on once in a while. In fact, I was a little inspired. It helps us think a little bit more carefully about what that is that we're singing and what that is that we're doing. Those songs were so good, I almost feel like just saying amen and dismissing us because that, I mean, those are precious words, aren't they? There's nothing more important that we can gather and talk about than to remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's the point of this book. That's the point of us meeting together to remember what he's done. It's always a pleasure for me to fill in when Tom is unable to do so. And this morning it's because he's watching from home with Tammy. Hi, Tom. Happy Sunday. And so I appreciate this chance. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, I don't know if you have are able to look ahead, since we aren't going through the Corinthians in order when I preach. It's a little bit unknown as to what we might be talking about. And this might not be a surprise for some of you if you are attending our 9 o'clock discipleship hour class, where we are going through the book of 1 Chronicles, although it might be a surprise to hear us touching on it again. And if you're familiar with this passage of Scripture, you might be scratching your head a little bit as to what is the point. The book of 1 Chronicles, if you haven't read it in a while, is predominantly a listing of names and genealogies, and it was especially important to the tribe of Israel. But it's not a portion of Scripture that's likely to be found on your top five list of your favorite passages that you revisit time and again to reflect on. If we were honest, these probably aren't the days we circle on our Bible reading plan because we can't wait to go deep into these list of names, some of which are difficult to even pronounce. In fact, I've noticed that there is a shortage of volunteer readers these days in the 9 o'clock hour when I say, who would like to read aloud? And so we might be tempted to ask what value there is to be found, right, in the chapters of seemingly endless lists of names. These aren't power verses of Scripture, right, like we usually think about our John 3:16, our Romans 5:8, the verses that talk about salvation and Christ's love. And so those are the verses we memorize, and those are the verses we hopefully are ready to quote if people ask us what it is we believe and why it is we live the way we do. But one reason I would encourage us not to just skip over sections like this when we're reading them is that it's not only names that are listed, that in between the lists of names, there are several nuggets of short passages that share an adventure story or a valuable insight. And you recognize some of the names, and sometimes here in Chronicles, we get a little more background information about who these people are or when they lived. But really, though, most of that just boils down to Bible trivia. And if that's the only reason that you're reading your Bible is so you can know more about what the Bible says and interlace the names, now that's fun. Don't get it. That's kind of a morbid hobby of mine. I like to look behind the scenes and see who these guys were. But if Bible trivia is your sole motivation for studying any portion of Scripture, then may I say that you're reaching for a really low bar. So when you pause to wonder why this was written, why it's here, and what it has for us today, there are some words that the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy, and you may recognize these. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. That means that every word that's written here is written here for a reason. There's something important that God wanted recorded for us today and for all readers of this Scripture to learn. Now, I was kind of joking with my kids when we did our devotions last night. I said, if you want an easy verse to remember, just make it 1 Chronicles 1:1. 1 Chronicles 1:1. Adam, Seth, Enosh. Done. Got it. You can remember the reference. You can memorize three words and you're on your way. But it comes back to the question of why. Why are those here? So what I'm going to do is read just the first two verses of chapter 9 in 1 Chronicles. And that gives some insight as to why these words were written in the first place. And then we can go from there. 9 verse 1 says, "So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possession, in their cities, were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants." You might pray for my voice today. We are already in discipleship hour, and I woke up with one of those throats that says it doesn't want to talk out loud much, so we'll see how this goes. But the clue in these verses is that the first recipients of the book of Chronicles were the Jewish captives that were given permission to return to their homeland of Israel after being in captivity in Babylon and then in Persia. So they'd been given permission to come back home, but the home that they were returning to was different than the home that they had left. They were coming home to a land that had been thoroughly and completely ravaged. You had Jerusalem, that once glorious city on a hill, and it had been looted and ransacked and then burned. King Nebuchadnezzar, when he marched through with his armies, he didn't leave anything of value in the city, including people. Remember that they took away anyone that had an education, anyone that had some training, anyone that could lend some kind of value in terms of leadership or authority. They were removed. And that's the predominant group that lived in Jerusalem. And then they didn't leave the city. The temple, the palace, the city walls, those had all been demolished and completely flattened. And only the poorest of the poor had remained in the land. They were busy trying to scratch out a living out in the countryside, doing what they could with what resources they had left to farm and grow food and animals. And so, for all intents and purposes, Jerusalem, it had been abandoned. So essentially, the Jews that were reading Chronicles, they were in a way like refugees in their own country. They had no immediate physical assistance. They had brought their supplies with them from the land they journeyed from. And the Bible tells us in Nehemiah 11:1, that all these citizens who returned, for the most part, they started settling back in their own hometowns, the places where their ancestors had been given land. Now, all those that returned then drew lots, and one out of every 10 families subsequently returned to Jerusalem. It seems to me like those were probably the families that drew the short straw in that lot. They had to go back to this city. I think about this, and I think about the people that were reading this, and I think, what a monumental undertaking for this group of people. It would seem like an impossible task. When you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you get a sense of the discouragement and the hopelessness that plagued the Israelites during this period in their history. Just like before, they were surrounded by people that mocked and hated them. They were outnumbered, they were undersupplied, and they were attempting to rebuild their nation against difficult odds. All the glory of the past, it was gone, and the temple that they were now rebuilding was a mere shadow of the magnificent one that once stood there. And it was at this moment, at this critical time, that these people needed to be reminded of their roots. They needed a clear perspective. You might say they needed a refresher course of their godly history, and that would help them draw an accurate bead on a godly future. Sometimes we need to be reminded of where we came from in order to put in proper perspective where it is we are going. That's a little long, but I think that's a key thought here. We need to be reminded of where we came from so that we can keep a proper perspective on where it is we are going. The focus of the Chronicles' genealogies, and this should really come as no surprise, is that it's not the people in them, but it's the God of those people. The Lord of hosts who had moved and worked in their lives is the main figure in these pages, just like all of Scripture. And this is especially prominent in the lives of those who were faithful to follow and serve Him. Even this sort of summary passage that I read by way of introduction It points to God, and it points to his work, and it points to his faithfulness. Judah was taken into captivity. Why? Because of their unfaithfulness. God had promised this to the people when they first entered the promised land. He told them, I will bring blessings on you when you follow me. I will bring curses on you when you don't. And when you don't follow me long enough, you will be removed from the land that I gave you, and you will be sent into captivity. But that's not the end, because God is very long-suffering. And after that promised judgment came, and after they went into exile, he kept another promise, that after 70 years, their captivity would be over. The next verse describes the first to dwell again in their possessions. That is a promise of God kept. That is his faithfulness to his people, that they were allowed to return and come back. The thing is, he knew that they needed the message that's written in these pages then. And when we look carefully, we see the same message for us today. So today, I'm hoping we can focus on three specific lessons that we can learn from these genealogies. They are relevant, they're backed up by all of Scripture, and they're as precious today to us as it was, as they were then to these people. So if you want to take notes, we have three lessons, and the first lesson is that there is a God-ordained beginning. There's a God-ordained beginning, because God is a God of beginnings, isn't he? Including the first beginning, the beginning of our created world. And if you're thumbing through Chronicles and you're starting from the beginning, in chapter 1, it really is no surprise, and it's certainly not an accident, that the book starts with Adam, and that the first chapter of Chronicles comes right out of the book of Genesis, when you read the names and the genealogies. There is no fade in from somewhere else, either here or in the book of Genesis, because there was no somewhere else to fade in from before God initiated his beginning. Right? You don't open 1 Chronicles 1:1 and read ... and then there was Adam, and then Seth and Enosh, and it continues. First there was no one, then there's Adam. Because God initiated his beginning in his creation. No one begat Adam. He was created. And God started things from there. And if you read through the list of names and you think about the ones that you recognize as you read, you realize that God ordained beginnings. Those continue as you proceed through the list. You would read the name of Noah. There he is, called by God to save his family. And then to repopulate the earth. A fresh beginning provided by God in his mercy after purging the world. You would read Abraham, called by God to begin a new nation in a new place. You would read Aaron's name, Aaron the brother of Moses, called by God to begin a priestly order that would function for hundreds of years, and its purpose would be to foreshadow our great high priest, Jesus Christ. You would read about David. He was called by God and he was anointed to begin a dynasty of kings that would culminate in the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. All points to the same place, to the same person. And that person, that same Jesus, is still the God of beginnings today. When you experience salvation through him, that is a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Now this is the most exciting beginning that any of us can experience this side of heaven. That beginning, right, when your old man, the old you that was dead in trespasses and sins, is brought to life. And God gives you a fresh spirit. He gives you hope. He gives you an abundance of things that begin there. God-ordained beginnings means that it started by God, and it started with a plan and a design. There's a number of beginnings that continue after salvation. Philippians 1:6 says, I am convinced of this. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the work of sanctification and growth in the life of the believer. And it continues to develop as we walk with Christ and He works in us. Now, I'm very happy for this because I can tell you after 16 years of experience in the construction industry that when you begin something without a quality plan, it doesn't typically go smoothly. I don't know if any of you have had a project around the house that you just got inspired one day and you started in, and in the middle of that project you recognized that maybe you hadn't thought through every step of the procedure, and you're trying to get it finished and you wonder, I'm not sure if I can complete this. I'm not sure if those materials are available. I'm not sure if I saved enough money. I'm not sure if this plan that I drew is going to work. But that's not true with God. The verse I just read from Philippians said He is faithful to complete it. And when you couple this with what the author of Hebrews tells us in the 12th chapter, that we look to Jesus, the author, or the originator, the beginner, and perfecter, the finisher of our faith. I am very reassured that He finishes what He starts, this God of beginnings. I don't know about you, but I sometimes struggle to finish what I start. At the beginning, everything is fresh and everything is new. I have plans, hopes, dreams, and aspirations. Excitement is in the air, right? You know how this is. I have some great ambitions. I can see what will happen next. But then the honeymoon period is over and real life sets in. Obstacles I couldn't predict team up with everyday tasks to distract and discourage me from persevering. If it was left up to me, there's some stuff in my life that would never get done. Perhaps you've experienced this too. Praise God that our salvation and our sanctification are not left up to us. It is God who is faithful. It is Christ who perseveres. He began it. He planned it. He uses people to complete it. And that's lesson number two. Individual people are important to God. Individual people are important to God. I found it interesting as we studied through these that there are so many names listed in one place. Now, of course, these passages, chapters 1 through 9, they cover hundreds of years in Israel's history, but so do other historical narratives like Samuel's and Kings, right? Those books cover hundreds and hundreds of years, and they typically focus on the key characters like Samuel and David and the prophets and the judges, and they tell us more about those individuals and what they did, and it expands on their lives. But there are far fewer names. Not here. We've never heard of the vast majority of these people. Now, for that matter, like I said, we find it difficult to even pronounce many of their names, and we're not sure what they mean, and we kind of skip through them quickly because there's not nearly as much familiarity with these people or meaning to us today. But then I got to thinking for a moment how the Lord God knew each one of these people that's listed. He knew them intimately, just as He does you and I. The genealogies here show us that the story of God's people isn't just about Him making them into a great nation. The nation of Israel and how they did or did not remain faithful is actually a common and recurring theme in Scripture. But the breakdown here reminds us that their nation, like our nation, is made up of tribes and families and individual people. All kinds of individuals. If you're familiar with how the Jews kept track of their inheritances and their family lands, and you read a listing of their names, you would likely expect to find mostly just the eldest sons of the eldest sons of the eldest sons of the most prominent families. And to be sure, there's plenty of them found listed here. But one thing we learned as we studied through it is there's also middle sons, youngest sons, sisters, wives, daughters, concubines, slaves, and foreigners listed in God's story in these chapters. And every single one of these people were known and recorded in this book and the archives of the nation. And then I got to thinking how that sounds a little bit more like the ministry of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He kept a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman on a hot day at noon by a well. Why? Because she was part of God's plan and she was important. And Jesus went out of his way to keep that appointment with her, to minister to her personally. She had a role to play in spreading the good news to her village. I'm also reminded of what God told Jeremiah in the first chapter of his book when he was called to do the Lord's work. In chapter 1 of Jeremiah, God said, "Behold, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God doesn't just create people willy-nilly and then see how they do and then fit them into his plan as life goes along. Before Jeremiah ever existed, God had a plan and a purpose for him, for that man individually. But it's not only Jeremiah or the more famous individuals in Scripture that receive this special attention from God. It's every human being he creates. So if you want to keep your thumb in Chronicles, turn with me for a moment, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, verse 4, there's a passage that brings comfort and reassurance for every individual that's walking with God through trying times. Is anyone walking with God through trying times? Say, we are. We are. Luke chapter 12, 4 through 7 tells us this. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who will kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." I thought about this for a moment. I grew up on a farm, and if you know anything, and maybe you don't even have to be born on a farm, you know that there are some troublesome birds. There are birds that you just want to have annihilated, don't you? There are birds that are worthless, it seems. Birds that just get in the way, make a mess, eat your grain, eat your crops. And the sparrow was an insignificant little bird. Thousands of them, millions of them everywhere. And yet, Jesus uses them as an analogy, right? That God, our great creator God, the Lord of the heavens, remembers every bird he has ever made. I thought about that for a moment. I realized it's an object lesson that Christ is using to remind us why we never have to fear death or those that might harm us. Each one of us is immensely more valuable to God than a whole flock of birds. He knows us so well that he can tell us, every single one of us, he can tell us exactly the number of hairs each of us has. And even though that number has gotten significantly smaller for some of us over time, the point is the point is the intimacy with which God knows us. So I think about these names in Chronicles, because in the annals of history books that you might study in school, these people don't exist. For the most part, you don't read these names. And even in the Bible, we know very little about them. Some, we only read their names and we know nothing more. But to the people in their lives at the time that they lived, every one of these people were valuable and important. Why were they valuable and important? That's lesson number 3. Each of these people filled a God-ordained role during their time on earth. Each of them had a God-ordained role to play, some purpose as we read with Jeremiah. Now, many of them were family and tribal leaders. That's why they're listed here. Some were people of prominence and influence in other ways. So a few here were prophets that delivered God's word to the people. Some were builders of cities that were named after them. And some performed courageous deeds and heroic exploits. And this is where many of us would be tempted to tune out and say, that's why you won't find me listed in such a work, right? None of this sounds like me. Prominence, influence, not in my life. A builder of cities, not me. No heroic deeds here. And that might be true. And it's for that reason I would like to take time to briefly examine a man named Mattathiah. And you ask, who? I'm glad you asked. Let's just stay in 1 Chronicles 9, and look at verse 31. Because in 1 Chronicles 9, we're reading through a list of Levite ministers. We also read about the respective tasks that these Levites undertook to revitalize worship at Jerusalem after the return from captivity. Some were gatekeepers. Some watched over the treasury. Some were mixers of spices and preparers of the holy incense. And then we read in 9:31, and Mattathiah, one of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum the Korahite, was entrusted with making the flat cakes. I did a little research, and it tells us in Leviticus that the flat cakes were fine flour for a grain offering mixed with quality oil. They were offered to the Lord during the time of sacrifice while the petitioner was making a request or offering praise and thanksgiving to God. Leviticus tells us in chapter 2 that these cakes could be fried on a griddle or baked in a pan. So we have Mattathiah, the Lord's pancake maker on behalf of the people. Now, I know what you're thinking. This kind of puts those who prepare men's breakfast in a whole new light, doesn't it? But seriously, I think of the tedium of this task, and maybe some of the others that are listed in chapter 9. I think that there was a chance that the task of pancake making was less exciting in year number 4 or year number 5 than it was in those first few months when they rebooted the temple worship. There were likely days that Mattathiah didn't feel like getting up and going to the place of worship to mix up people's offering pancakes. However, I also believe that the language of the verse shows us how he felt about it, how the Lord viewed this man's work, and what we can take away from this passage. One thing to remember here is that these roles of service were handed down from generation to generation. It's very likely that if your father was a gatekeeper, that his grandfather and you and your descendants would be gatekeepers as your Levitical role. That was a thing of honor, and it was known. See, I think when Mattathiah introduced himself to a newcomer returning from Persia, and that man asked him, as men ask each other, what do you do? He didn't kick the dirt and hang his head and say, well, you know, I guess I'm a Levite. No, he would look the man squarely in the eye, and he would say, I am Mattathiah, a Levite, the son of Shallum the Korahite, and I am the Lord's pancake maker in the house of the Lord for temple worship. He would say, I am entrusted with making the flat cakes for the worship of Yahweh. That word is in here. He was entrusted. And I thought about that word for a long time because that tells us a lot, doesn't it? That word tells me that there wasn't a time when the fire was not hot and it should have been. Right? He didn't leave his pans dirty at the end of the day and get behind in his work. There wasn't a time when the priest was offering a sacrifice for a petitioner and he reached over and there was no pancake there for him to offer. Mattathiah's God-ordained role was the pancake maker, and he would do all he had in his power to do that task well, and the Lord was honored through his humble act of service. What's the application for us? Every believer has a God-ordained role to play in the service of Christ as we go through our Christian walk. The specifics of that role are different for each and every one of us, but the concept and the main focus are the same for all of us. We all have been given some level of spiritual gifting to be used in the service of Christ and in His church. It occurs to me now that we've been hearing something about that in recent weeks, haven't we? These giftings are used by Jesus to move the church forward in its mission to reach the lost and to make disciples. If you are a believer in Christ, then you have experienced the God-ordained beginning. Praise Him and thank Him daily for this incredible gift of new life now and eternal life forever. When you're feeling discouraged or frail, remember that Jesus loves you personally. He cares for you in your struggle because individual people matter to God. If you don't know Him personally yet, He still wants you, desires you to have a relationship with Him. He tells us that. Why did He come to earth? He came to seek and save the lost. Not lost nations, not lost families, lost people. They matter to Him. You matter to Him. He desires a deep relationship with you. And once you are walking with Him, then you can remember that you have a God-ordained role to fill right now in His kingdom work. God has placed in front of us a mission. And it's actually not difficult to see if you are engaged in it. Does it involve reaching the lost and making disciples in some fashion? And when you're asking yourself this question, please don't discount the invaluable role of parenting or grandparenting and being involved in the spiritual lives of your children, teaching and training up children in the way they should go. I think for parents, this is the most critical role you can play. This is why in our children's ministry and our youth programs, we don't just cover basic Bible stories. Those are important. And we always strive to teach the gospel at an age-appropriate level. But if I could be honest, you see, if you attend here regularly, it's our hope and our prayer, dare I say our assumption, that you are teaching and leading in basic biblical precepts in your home. If that's a challenge for you, if that's something you're not doing habitually, I would just encourage you to ask the elders for help in that area. We would love to walk through that with you. It's not as hard to do as you might think. In fact, if I can go off script for a minute, I used to think that it was incredibly difficult to lead family devotions in my house. I thought that I needed to have a flannel graph and a puppet show, maybe a couple magic tricks, you know, and put all this thought and planning into it. And in reality, a valuable mentor showed me how you could just take a verse of scripture, read it together as a family, talk about it for a few minutes, and that would count as family devotions. I was relieved. From that point on, I was inspired to actually do them. But our desire for a ministry here, if you're doing this at home, why do we have a children's ministry and a youth ministry? Well, it's because we want to guide these children and these youth to go beyond just knowing basic Bible stories. Our desire is to mentor our young people into becoming what God made them to be in order to fulfill their God-ordained role in history. We want to teach those with leadership skills how to develop those skills, to teach them, train them, and guide them in what servant leadership looks like. Also, how to disciple one another and the art of being discipled. Your church's Sunday school and youth programs are the next logical step out from the home setting to see your children develop their personal relationship with Christ and their ministry for Christ. So at this point, I have two challenges for us. Don't get nervous. They're not too hard. I realize, as someone raising a family of my own, that it's easy to also get too focused inward on just discipling our family. Because that's a big job, and it's an important role, and there's a lot to do. But for others of us, it's just a practical fact that you don't have children or young people in your immediate sphere of influence, so none of what I just said applies to you. But the challenge applies to both groups. It applies to every Christian. Find someone. Find someone to get involved with, to go deep into their life. Get involved in the lives of people. And many of us do that now. And if you already are, thank you. And pray about how you can go a little deeper with that person that you're involved with or that group of people. The next challenge would be to exercise our spiritual gifting. If you don't know what that is, again, I'd invite you to talk with one of the elders for some guidance, and then just start serving. As you serve, it will become increasingly clear what role God has designed for you. And I wanted to take a moment to compliment those in our church who have been an inspiration to me after coming on staff. And you might be a little surprised to know what group that is. That is the group of you that are age 55 and older. I have been overwhelmed. We are trying to do things as we reopen. We're trying to reopen children's ministry. We are trying to get other functions started, as you heard Steve speak. Now, I'm not going to give away anyone's age, so again, relax. But I can tell you that the average age of those who are volunteering right now in children's ministry and those who are painting the hallway to give us a fresh look and those who are visiting people in need and those who are cooking meals and bolstering up those who need help, it doesn't start with the number 20 or 30. And that's great. That's an inspiration. Our Saints Alive group, watching you take care of each other and minister to the whole church, it's phenomenal. So I just wanted to say thank you. Time and time again, we've asked for some help, and one of you has stepped up and met the challenge. But many of us of various ages are on this journey already. And the elders are grateful for you. We recognize all the work that you do, and we're thankful for it. Because evangelism is a team sport, but Scripture makes it clear that we all have an individual role to play. I think about the great King David, and he was responsible for many massive undertakings. He liberated his nation from the enemies that surrounded them. He designed and funded the building of the temple. He wrote much of the book of Psalms. But he couldn't do that alone. God provided mighty warriors to aid in his military campaigns. God provided a friend named Jonathan who put aside his own glory to strengthen David in the Lord. David was anointed and developed by Samuel, a great prophet who had already begun to turn the tide of his nation spiritually. And Samuel was dedicated by Hannah, a devout mother who spent years of her life praying for him, caring for him, and giving him over to God. All those people in the God-ordained roles they were given to serve his greater purpose. Last week, the Lord provided for me an object lesson for this sermon. Since I've been on staff, I've spent a lot of time doing something I love to do, and it's spending time in the attic and not to look for things that we might have stored that we can use, and cleaning out closets and opening drawers and just seeing what's around that we can use, maybe some forgotten tools of ministry. I was doing that, and I came across a GBF pictorial directory from the year 2007. Some of you are getting nervous thinking I might publish some of these pictures. I can tell you that if you're an older member of youth group, you might want to be nervous, but I promise I'll keep this to myself. What I was thinking, though, as I looked through this, it's actually a useful tool for me, is that here is another listing of names. Already, there are many names here that a relative newcomer like myself does not recognize. But that doesn't make the people listed here any less important, right? They all had their God-ordained role in the life of this church for the time that they were here. They were very important to God, and they still are, and they were important to this fellowship when they served here. The front page reminds me, as it gives a little history, that this church has a God-ordained beginning, just like each one of us in it. And whether you're new here for just a few weeks, whether you're a member or a regular tender of a few years, or whether you've been here for decades, you are part of the we, part of the us, of Grace Bible Fellowship that God sprouted all those years ago. Every individual in this book, every person sitting here today, every person listening to this somewhere else is important to God. Past, present, and future. There is no one God who does not know intimately. He knows us intimately, and he loves us anyway. Isn't that phenomenal? Think about that for a while. It can be overwhelming when you examine yourself thoroughly and you know that despite all that, God loves you. He loves you so much that he has designed a purpose just for you, just like he had a purpose for Mattathiah. And just like you, he still has a purpose for this church. That purpose is clear in his word. He told us his purpose so clearly. Go, make disciples, teach them, train them, reach the lost. And that purpose includes reaching outside of ourselves and outside of our homes and into the life of someone else in order to minister to them and help hone them for their God-ordained purpose. And that's how the ministry continues. Let me pray for us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the valuable gift of Scripture that you have provided for us. It tells us so much about who you are. It tells us specifically what we need to know about us and our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be motivated not in our own strength, but in your power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to function as you would have us go for your purpose and for your glory as we go forward to reach the lost. I pray for us now as we will sing and shortly be dismissed. I pray that we would honor you in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for the last song.
Amen. I wanted to say thank you one more time to those of you who have allowed yourselves to be entrusted with the work that God has given each of you. It's a joy and a pleasure to serve together. We leave the lights on and the door is unlocked so that if you want to remain and visit, that you are more than welcome to do so. We are not chasing you away by any means. We'd love to meet you if you're new. So blessings on you for the coming week. We are dismissed.